All right, good morning. How are you guys doing today? Thanks, Pastor Barry. It's such a joy and privilege for me to be here with all of you, and I'm really excited to be here. I just want to start by saying that Symphony Church has a special place in my heart. As Pastor Barry mentioned, I was part of Kairos ever since my college years, and it was actually in my senior year that Symphony Church was planted. And I remember just watching from afar and praying for Symphony and just being in such awe of what God was doing in and through this team and the beginnings of this church. And, I just remember thinking to myself, wow, this is incredible, because I actually, up to that point, have never seen a church plant before. And just to see it kind of unfolding was really incredible. And, as I reflect on my own journey as a pastor, I was telling Pastor Barry this, but I really believe that God used Symphony as a way of depositing seeds of church planting in myself, that now I'm kind of beginning to see the fruition of it. And so Symphony has always had a special place in my heart. One thing I also love about this church is that this church has a culture of sending people. It's very open-handed in sending people. I've seen Symphony send out church plants, the one in Taiwan, also other key staff members that were here that have gone on to lead other churches, and even the just so many one-year interns that have come out of Symphony. And whether you've been here like this is your first week or you've been here for a while, I just want you to know that there's a legacy of sending and supporting other churches. And I just want to publicly honor this church for that. As we were worshiping and as I was praying, I just kind of saw this image of a well. And I just saw Symphony as a well, that just people over the generations have been digging this well, and this well just continued to fill up. And people would come, they would drink from it, and then they would go, and as they're reinvigorated, they would move on. And I just feel like God will use Symphony Church to continue to refresh people, and the task for Symphony is to continue digging this well so that many can come and enjoy the wellspring of life that we have access to. And so, there's so much more I could say. I just really admire this church, how it has been a model for many other churches. But, I'll stop there and kind of share a little bit more about myself. But thank you for inviting me to be here and to share the word of God with you, but also to share our journey towards church planting. So just to share a little bit more myself, this is a picture of my family. I've been married to my wife, Esther, for a little over 10 years. We celebrated our 10-year anniversary last fall away from the kids. So it was awesome. But we have three children, Olivia, Josiah, and Ruby. And our younger two, they're about a year and a half apart. And so, it's just been such a fun and painful season. Our youngest is the bully of the group. And so she will just, she terrorizes her brother, and oftentimes I just feel bad. It's quite a lot. But we're starting to enter the season where they're playing well together and things are beginning to settle down. And it's good timing because God is leading us on this new journey towards church planting. And so we'll be moving this summer to Houston to prepare for the launch of this church. And we're just filled with excitement and gratitude, not just that we could get to go with God on this journey, but really that we can go together with the family of churches that we belong to, and just this gospel partnership that we can enjoy together, that there's so many people across the AMI churches that are praying for us and excited with us. And, one of the things that I love about our family of churches is this shared vision for church planting and for missions. And I think what's so unique about it is that it goes beyond the formalities and the well wishes, but there's actually this relationship that I feel we're doing this together. And I might not know you personally, but as I've gone to different AMI churches, I just feel this sense of camaraderie, this sense of family, that that we don't have to go alone. That on this journey, that we're not just, there's a group of 11 of us from San Diego. We're not in this by ourselves, but there are brothers and sisters that are praying for us and cheering us on as we are running this race together. And so I'm so grateful for that. A month ago, we actually took a vision trip out to Houston, and it was mostly for our San Diego folks, but also for the Houston connections we've made. But what made this trip so much more sweet is I don't know if you guys know Pastor Yoon and Becky, but they planted the church in Dallas about 2 years ago. And so they came down with a few of their members. There was a pastor from Journey Church of Atlanta, Pastor Dandy. He flew out as well. And just to encourage us and pray for us. And as I was just reflecting on how they would, in their busyness, also be able to come and bless us, I was just so moved and so blessed that there is this living out of this reality that we're going together. We're not doing this by ourselves. That in my experience, as we're preparing for this church plant, there's a collective mentorship of so many peoples and churches that have gone ahead of us that can pour into us. And so I'm grateful for that. Even yesterday, I was spending time with Pastor Barry and his wife, Sunny, and just so much wisdom in the years of church planting that has come. And I'm really grateful for that. So that's part of the reason I'm here, to share the word of God, but also to gather intercessors, people that will pray with us. And so up on the screen here, there's this QR code. It leads to a form where if you want to journey with us, we have a monthly newsletter updates that kind of go out just to show people how to pray for us and journey with us. If you can't see the QR code, there's like a bit.ly link. I think the tag is AMI-Houston. As we're kind of gearing up for this launch, one of the things that I recognize more and more is how there's such a need for prayer, that this church plant needs to be bathed in prayer. And I've always known that church planting is not just a physical endeavor. Like, there's a lot of logistics to sort through, but it's also a spiritual endeavor as well. And so I'm here just to just invite you to pray with us. And I'm reminded of when the Apostle Paul, he talks to the church in Philippi, and he is so grateful for their gifts, but he says, not that I desire your gifts, but I desire that it be credited to your account. And that's my hope as well, that as you sow into this church plant in your times of prayer, that it would be credited to your account as well. That the fruit of this church plant is not just for those that will be there and those that are going, but as you pray, that God would credit that to your account as well. And together we can rejoice in what God is doing in and through this church plant. So thank you in advance for your partnership in this way. I'm going to switch gears and we're going to get to the Word of God. But this morning, I want to share a message that I've been reflecting on and wrestling with God for the better part of this past year. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 12. It's a very familiar passage of how God calls Abram to follow him. And we're going to start with Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. So if you'll read with me, this is the word of God. God says to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." So there's this call that God gives to Abraham. And then he follows with a promise. He says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." There's the promise. So you see in this passage, there's a call and there's a promise. Now, it's a big promise, but it's a big call as well. I mean, leaving your country, your land, your family, where you grew up, that was really uncommon back then. I know that in our modern day world, it is so transient. Many of you are perhaps not from Boston. Like, can I just see who is from Boston area? Okay. Whoa, actually more than I thought. Usually it would probably be less, but we're very used to this transient nature, right? In fact, what I hear about the city is people come in to get their college degree or post-college, a graduate degree, and then they kind of move on to another city. And so we're kind of used to this transient nature. In fact, some of us would kind of feel like it's a little weird if you've lived in the same place your entire life, right? But that was not the case back then. It was actually really difficult to move away. They had a special connection to the land. Their wealth was not easily transferable. It was tied to the land, to their livestock that they owned. And so to move away would be leaving a large part of their estate. On top of that, they had this blessing of all living under the same household for multiple generations. Now, some of us might be thinking, I really don't want to go and live with my parents after I graduate. That doesn't feel like such a blessing. But back then, it was such a blessing to see multiple generations under the same household. Grandchildren, parents, grandparents, all together. That was something that they would have to leave behind. On top of that, God was calling them into the wilderness, into this place of desolation. Now, the wilderness, I don't know what comes to mind. It's not like the great outdoors like Yosemite or I don't know what's out here in the East Coast wilderness-wise, but it's a place of desolation. It's a place that's marked by anxiety and chaos and disorder. Right? This is a place where there are wild beasts that could tear you apart. There were robbers and thieves that were waiting there to kill you and steal your stuff. It was a place that people did not voluntarily go into. The only reason they would enter into the wilderness is because they're traveling from point A to point B. And so they would have to follow God into the wilderness. But here's where I think is the absolute worst part, at least for someone like me. God calls Abram to follow him to a place that he has yet to show him, into this unknown territory. Now, I don't know about you, but some of us, we love control, right? We need to know what is ahead of us. We have plans. You know, when I was in college, I had an Excel sheet with not just a 5-year plan, not just a 10-year plan, a 25-year plan. And I quickly learned that's really not practical. It doesn't go that way. But that's, you know, it's like, I just feel like there's a sense of anxiety if I don't know what's coming next. And for God to call Abram into this unknown, I feel like that's worse than the wilderness itself. But this is what God does constantly, because he calls us to follow him one step at a time. And what he's doing in that process is he's trying to build into us a deep trust in him, that he may not show us the roadmap of our entire life, but he just says, come, follow me one step at a time. So God's not only asking Abram to leave the safety and comfort of his home, he's asking Abram to follow him into the wilderness to a place that he has yet to show him. This is such a big ask. It's such a big call. But it also follows with a big promise. See, Abram is a 75-year-old man. He's an old man at this point, and he has no children. And for God to promise that he will make him into a great nation, I'm sure this would have made his eyes light up. He would have been intrigued at what is going to happen. And so there's this big promise that comes with a big call. There's excitement, but there's also a degree of fear involved. Fear of the unknown, of unfulfilled promises, of perhaps wondering, did I hear God correctly? All of us have kind of gone through stuff like that, right? We know that there's something exciting ahead, but at the same time, there's this fear, did I really hear God correctly? And if you look at Abram, I think all of this falls on his shoulders. Now let's read on verse 4. It says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So Abram responds in obedience, right? Well, yes and no. If you notice, Abram brings Lot with him. Now, why is that significant? Well, if you remember, God asks him, he calls him to leave his country, to leave his home, to leave his family, and yet Abram brings his nephew Lot. Now, why does he do that? I think Abram brings Lot because of what Lot represents. Lot is the backup plan. He's the plan B. Just in case Abram and Sarah do not conceive, that at least they have Lot with them, that they could pass off their inheritance and their lineage to continue. And so I think what we have to understand is that fear hinders Abram from being fully obedient to God. Now, again, how many of us have struggled with that before? We sense the Lord inviting us and calling us to something, and we want to obey, but we can't help but be afraid. Fear is inextricably a part of who we are. And in our fear, we may not completely disobey, but we may not be completely obedient either. Some of us, when we're in that place, we begin to bargain with God. Right? We say, God, I will do this for you if you will only do this for me. Right? We attach a condition to the obedience that God asks of us. Others of us, we may agree and we may obey, but you know that period of waiting? When there's a season of waiting, often what happens is we begin to second guess what God had spoken to us. We begin to fear, what if I heard God incorrectly? And in that process of waiting, there's this fear that begins to take a hold of us, and we start creating these backup plans. These, just in case God does not deliver, at least I have this in place. So here's the tension I think all of us will have to struggle with. I think many of us, we want to live a life of faith. We desire to live a life of faith. We want to obey God even when it is difficult, but fear is inextricably a part of us. And as much as we want to get rid of it, I don't think we ever fully get rid of it. We want to live a life of faith with pure motives. I mean, I don't think any of us want to say that I want to be a person marked with fear and anxiety and timidity. None of us want to say that. We want to live a life with faith, with pure motives. But at the same time, I think fear resides inside of us. We are a mixed bag. Right? There's a paradox of emotions and mixed motives inside of us. I mean, for myself, ever since our church announced this church plant to our church, I just had so many moments filled with excitement, with anticipation and faith. And at the same time, I've had so many feelings of worry, of fear, of anxiety. And it's just been like this roller coaster. Sometimes not even a roller coaster. Sometimes it's like the way I describe it, it's like this like ball tangled all together. And it's just inside of me. And I'm just kind of sorting through it. And initially, I thought if I could just bring my fears to Jesus, to lay it at his feet, to surrender it to him, then God will deliver me from it. He'll take it away. And at times, I would be journaling, and I would be praying, and I would surrender it to him, and I would feel the Lord ministering to me, and I would just leave so renewed. But then the following week, this new fear would come up, and I would just start fixating on that. You know the worst part is? When old fears come back, where you're like, I thought I dealt with that already. I thought I graduated from that already, and yet it just comes back, and God shows us there's so many layers to the things that we are anxious about. We're fearful about. And in my experience, fear particularly creeps up in seasons of waiting. That while we wait for the perhaps the fulfillment of what we feel like God has called us to, there is this fear that can just come in and it makes us second guess what we feel like we've heard from God. Fear can hinder our obedience. We want to obey, we don't want to doubt, but fear has a way of taking hold of us and causing us to pull away at the last minute. You know, there's this passage in Romans chapter 12 where Paul, he urges us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to him, that this is our true and proper worship. And he's using this play on words to help us understand what worship is. Because in the old covenant, what you would do is you would bring your animal and you would use it as a sacrifice. You lay it on the altar and you would sacrifice it. And that was your act of worship to God. But in the new covenant, that's no longer needed. You don't need to bring your goats or your lambs or your doves. But what Paul says is, now you bring yourself because you are the living sacrifice. You are to lay yourself on the altar of God. Every facet of your being, your intellect, your emotion, your entire being, this is your worship when you lay yourself on the altar of God and completely surrendered in obedience to him. That is your proper and true worship to him. You know, I recently heard this quote from Chuck Swindoll. He was the president of DTS, and at one point he said this: the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. Now, isn't that a funny image? Like, can you imagine when you're living in this time of animal sacrifice, and you place your, whatever you've brought to the altar, you tie it down, and you go and you try to pick up some of the wood or whatever you need to create the fire, and you look back at the altar, and it's gone. The animal broke free and it scurried off. And so you have to go and capture it again and put it back on the altar and tie it down again. And I think oftentimes this is our problem with God. We constantly crawl off the altar. We want to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We want to worship God rightly and surrender ourselves and obey. But then we can't help but crawling off the altar ourselves. In times where we are afraid, or when things are inconvenient, or things we're not ready to surrender yet, we pull ourselves off of the altar of God. On the one hand, we want to worship him. But on the other hand, we're afraid to die. We don't want our dreams, our desires, the vision for the good life that we have constructed to be killed off. And so at the very last second, we pull ourselves off the altar and we say, never mind, God. Not this area of my life. Not in this season of my life. You know, every year when spring comes around, I get pretty bad allergies, and so my eyes get really itchy. And, you know, I know the remedy to that is eye drops, right? But the thing is, I hate eye drops. I am, like, deathly afraid of eye drops. And, you know, it's strange because I swam and I played water polo in high school, so I'm used to the water splashing around, but there's something about anticipating the drop falling into your eye, that is, it just like freaks me out. And so I have to ask my wife to help me. And I say, like, Esther, please, please help me. And she hates helping me because she knows that I just like get all fidgety. And so I'll lie down and I'll be like opening my eyes and like, it's just like, I'm like, hurry, please. And she, you know, she's like, I don't know if she like does it slowly to torment me, but she'll just kind of like hover and like, she's like, stop moving, right? And so I'm like holding it. And it's like my body like just knows when that drop is coming, that at the very last second when the drop is coming, I just like twitch, right? Or I close my eyes and she's like, stop moving. You just wasted the eye drop, you know? And so, you know, I think a lot of times in our relationship with God, it's like that. We know it's good for us. We know that this is so necessary, what God is doing in our lives, but there's that fear inside of us that at the last second, we just turn away. We flinch. We pull ourselves off of the altar. Fear takes a hold of us. It causes us to change course. It hinders our obedience. But I want you to know this. God understands our weakness. He knows that we are fearful creatures. There's this psalm. It's one of my favorites. Psalm 103. It says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. I love that. I love that he understands who we are. We're not just physically frail, but he understands that we are fearful creatures. In fact, one of the most common commands in Scripture is, do not fear. Take courage. Do not be afraid. He understands our weakness, and he doesn't despise us for it. God's not in this place where he's like, come on, quit being such a scaredy cat. Let's just get a move on. No, he understands our weakness, and he comes in to encourage us and exhort us towards a life of boldness, not to live a life of timidity, but to have courage. And what I've learned is that faith is not an absence of fear, but it's a constant surrendering of our fear to him. And I think God invites us to come to him and to say, God, I might be scared out of my mind, but I desire to trust in your leadership, to know that you are good. See, God has kind intentions for us. He loves us. He knows our frame. He doesn't despise us for our weakness. But at the same time, we need to be careful not to allow our fear to lead us towards rebellion. Do you remember when Moses sent spies into the promised land? And, you know, as the story goes, these spies went in and they saw how glorious this land was, that it was a land flowing with milk and honey, and there were these fruit that were gigantic. But then they said, there are giants living there. They are like the Nephilim. I mean, they have fortified walls. They have these weaponries. We are just a collective of slaves running around in the wilderness. There's no way we can defeat these people, and so we cannot go in. And they end up stirring Israel into this frenzy of fear, so much so that Israel begins to talk about stoning Moses and Aaron. And they're complaining, and they're saying, God, why did you lead us out of Egypt only to kill us at the doorsteps of this land? And if you remember, there are two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, and they tried to appeal to Israel, saying, listen, God promised it to us, and so he will deliver it. We just need to trust in him. We don't know how it's going to happen, but we just need to trust in him. But Israel will not listen. They continue to be stirred into this frenzy, and God becomes angry with Israel. Now, why is God angry? What's going on here? Is God angry that they are afraid? I really don't think so. I think God is not angry at their fear because fear is a natural reaction. And I wish I had time to unpack this more, but we all have fear. Fear sometimes can save our lives, right? Like if you're in the forest and you encounter a bear, I hope you have some fear, right? Fear is gonna hopefully save your life. But so fear is naturally part of us, but I think it's what comes after the fear. It's what comes after the fear. See, you and I, we have a choice after that fear. Fear can lead you to rebellion. It can lead you to taking control of your own situation. It can lead you to a distrust in where God is leading, or it can lead you into a place of surrender. It can lead you to a place of a soft heart towards God that says, God, I might be afraid, but I trust in you. I trust in your leadership. And I think God is angry at Israel because they let their fear lead them towards rebellion, towards disbelief, towards a spirit of grumbling. And so we need to be careful to not let fear take hold of us and lead us to rebellion, but instead, I think it's the opposite. God instructs us and calls us to take hold of our fear and to lay it at the feet of Jesus. Again and again, I've found that this past year that it's just almost like daily taking hold of my fear and coming to Jesus and laying it at his feet. And that fear, it doesn't always magically disappear, but I think our journey of following Jesus is constantly coming to him. So Abram decides to go and follow God, and it's with a mixture of faith and fear, but what happens next? All right, what is the result of Abram's faith? Well, when we look at the second half of Genesis, chapter 12, if you read in between the lines, it's actually a little bit unsettling. Right? He goes and he gets to Canaan and he builds this altar because this is the place that God has shown him will be the land he will possess. And then God leads him to the Negev, which is a desert. Okay, not the cushy living that you would expect. But then here's where it gets worse. Verse 10 says, now there was a famine in the land, and it was so severe that he had to leave and flee to Egypt to live. This is how the story goes. God calls Abram. Abram responds, although not in full obedience, right? He has fear and faith, but he ends up going anyways. And then he gets led into this desert, to the wilderness, where there's a famine in the land, so severe that he has to flee. That's not the outcome of faith that we hope to hear, isn't it? What we want to hear is that Abram make this hard decision to obey God, and that as he comes into this promised land, he just is established there. God opens the womb of Sarah, and he has children after children, and they become this nation that's settled in the land. But that's not how the story goes. Even though that's the outcome that we hear, that we want to hear, right? We want to hear that God blesses and rewards our obedience. See, we tend to think that the outcome of our faith ought to be some type of reward or some type of blessing that we've been longing for. That somehow, if we respond to God in obedience, then he ought to reward us by giving us health or wealth or something that we value in this life. Now, we might not say it that way, but I think it comes out in our expectation, especially when things don't go the way we have expected it would go. Let me ask you this. Has there ever been a moment in your life when something goes wrong and you're trying to make sense of what is happening? Do you ever find yourself asking, why is this happening to me? I feel like I did everything right. God, I feel like I've obeyed you. I feel like I've given certain things up that I said I was going to give up. I've surrendered these things. How could this be happening to me? Can't you just bless me this one time? Can't I just have this one little thing? After all that I've done for you, is this too much to ask? See, I think it's revealing in those thoughts that we have where we are expecting a certain reward for our obedience, according to our desire, according to our timeline. But it doesn't always happen that way. What we see in this story is Abram ends up in the desert where there is a severe famine, so severe that he has to flee to Egypt. And it seems like the outcome of his faith is trial after trial after trial. And sometimes this storyline is the same for our journey of faith. You know, I've been in San Diego for the past 6 years. Before that, I was a college pastor at our sister church in Anaheim, Church of Southland. And, you know, I remember when we were preparing for the move to San Diego to take this position as the associate pastor. And, you know, I remember just feeling like there were things that we had to let go that we were building in Orange County. Now, granted, it's not a sacrifice to move to San Diego, right? It's not like I'm thinking, oh my gosh, San Diego's the worst. Those beaches and that great weather, like, I don't want to go there. No, that's not the case, right? I love San Diego. I actually have history there. I know the pastor and the church. So I looked forward to it. But at the same time, it felt like we've built a community here. There were jobs that we loved in Orange County. There were coworkers that we were so blessed by. And to a degree, we had to let go of that and to relearn things as we moved. And while I look back at my time in San Diego with an overall joy and delight, I remember the first few years when we made the move to San Diego that it seemed like it was just trial after trial after trial in our lives. And without getting into it too much, you know, even as we were preparing to go, our family encountered this financial crisis. And then as we landed in San Diego, we already had our oldest, but we wanted our second, but we were going through this long season of infertility. And when we finally conceived, It ended up in a miscarriage. And we were so devastated. And then right after that, COVID happened. And everything was shut down. We couldn't develop the relationships that we wanted to have. And then when our son was finally conceived and born, he actually went through a traumatic birth. We just went in thinking that we were getting ready to go for birth, and they couldn't find the heartbeat, and so, you know, his umbilical cord was tied around his neck, and so it was like emergency C-section. Like, it happened so quick, they actually forgot about me. So I wasn't even there. Like, they said, like, hey, here, gown up, right? And then they forgot about me, and, you know, it was done, right? It was such a traumatic birth, and he was in the NICU for a while, and, you know, even after that, shortly after that, my mother-in-law was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And, you know, we were walking with, my wife was the primary caretaker for her, and it was such a challenging season, raising a newborn, at the same time watching her mom deteriorate in health. And, you know, there were times where I really wish I could support her emotionally, but I was just so, like, drained. I had no margins for that. And then shortly before she passed, we conceived again, our youngest, and we got news during one of the testing that she might have Down syndrome. And that was such devastating news for her. We didn't even tell her mom because we were just, like, so devastated. And, you know, this was, like, the final months of her life. And, you know, she didn't have Down syndrome, thank God. But, you know, for me, the breaking point was actually shortly after our youngest was born, about 2 weeks old, she caught this respiratory virus called RSV. And I don't know if it was here in Boston, but back then there was this thing called the triple-demic, right? There was COVID, flu, and RSV. And when we brought our daughter to the hospital, there were just, like, I don't know if it was literally hundreds, but there were so many sick kids there. And so much so, we waited hours, even outside in the cold, just to be seen. And my daughter, her oxygen level was in, like, the low 80s, and yet they could not admit her because there was no beds available. So they just kind of suctioned out whatever, like, congestion there was and sent us back home. And I just remember one night, like, I was holding my daughter, and I was watching her laboring to breathe, like, her chest just going up and down, and you could hear the whistle in her lungs, and just something inside of me snapped. I don't know if you've ever had that moment where you just get so angry. And I remember just so angry at God. I was like, God, how could you do this to me? How could you do this? After all that I've sacrificed, after all that I've done for you, how could you do this to me? And it was like this anger that had been bubbling from all of the back-to-back things that had accumulated in this point. And I was like, God, if she dies, I'm going to be so pissed. I don't even know what I'm going to do. And, you know, the story of Abram's journey, it really resonates with me because it reminds me that oftentimes we're looking for a fruit or a reward for our faith and obedience. But what I realize is that the reward of our obedience is not always so linear. It's not always so straightforward. It's not always what we expect. There's going to be hard moments ahead, even if we obey God. Like Abram, the journey of following him could lead us into the desert where there is a famine. And just because we decide to obey God doesn't mean we are exempt from trials and from suffering. Now, don't get me wrong. There are so many tangible rewards of following Jesus. On the way of obedience, we experience so much joy and so much reward. But my point is this. The fruit of our obedience is not always what we expect. See, if we are expecting a reward according to our desire and our timeline, then we are so short-sighted. We are mistaken of what the true reward of our faith really is. You know, the writer of Hebrews says this about Abraham. This is Hebrews 11, 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And if you skip down a few verses, this author, he summarizes the motivation behind all of these people that are listed in this hall of faith, people who decided to follow God in faith. And in verse 16, it says this, instead, They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. See, there is something greater that they are looking towards that compels them towards obedience. That even though they know there's going to be struggle ahead, that there's going to be trials, that there's going to be things that they have to lay down, there's something greater that they're looking forward to that compels them to a life of obedience. And do you know what the reward of your faith is? It's not more money. It's not more power. It's not more status. I mean, those are things that could come. God is not opposed to blessing us in those ways. But at the same time, God does not promise that is going to be what we will receive. No, at the end of the day, the reward of our faith is his presence. God doesn't promise that we will have everything squared away when we follow him in obedience. But what he does promise is, I will be with you. I will be your great reward. I will be your treasure. That in this journey of life, in this race of life, we run as runners with our eyes trained towards the prize. That Jesus, his presence is our great reward. He is the ultimate end of the journey that we have set out on. You know, I was recently reminded of a quote that Tim Keller shared, Pastor Tim Keller, who recently passed, or it's been a while, passed away, but he shared this about the difference between an adventure and a quest. And he uses J.R.R. Tolkien's books, The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings, to kind of create this distinction. And so I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit, but he says this: The Hobbit is an adventure, but The Lord of the Rings is a quest. The Hobbit is a book for children. It's more lighthearted. It's an adventure that is a there and back again. It's an exciting thing that you choose. You go and you have your adventures and you have all your thrills and it spices up your life. And then you come home again and you pick your life up where you left off. An adventure is there and back again. But a quest is not something you choose. It comes to you. You sense a requirement. You're called to it because of what's involved. And you never really come back from a quest. In a quest, you either die for the quest, or if you do come back, you are so changed that you never, in a sense, really do come back. You're never the way you were. You are radically changed. I want you to know that Christianity is not just an adventure. It's not there and back again. It's not like, I want to have some fun. I want to enrich my life. No, Christianity is a quest. God says, get out. You're going to be radically changed. Don't ask me whether what I'm about to do will fit into your agenda. Christianity is a whole new agenda. Don't ask, how will Christianity fit into my life? Because Christianity is a whole new life. And I love that. Those are two of my favorites, Tim Keller and Lord of the Rings. But the reality is that this journey of following Jesus, it's not just this adventure that we add on to our life. It's not like we're going to add on some experiences to enrich our lives. If that were the case, then that would be our reward, the fun memories and the experiences that we have accumulated. No, following Jesus is a quest that we have set out on. It's one of great intention and purpose, and ultimately our aim is to walk with him, to be with him. Our ultimate end is his presence itself. And God calls us to join this quest. He doesn't promise that it will always be safe or comfortable, but he promises that on this quest, we will find the abundant life, that the greatest reward is himself, that he will be our God and we will be his people. That is his promise. But this quest of following Jesus will require us to hold on to things loosely, sometimes giving things up. And giving things up doesn't always make sense. You know, there's something so challenging about holding on to our futures loosely. I mean, most of us have been told to take our futures seriously, right? We've grown up, we've witnessed parents and grandparents who have sacrificed so much so that we could have a better future. And so we're told to take seriously our future, to hold on to what we have gained tightly. Many of us find it difficult to give things up that we've worked so hard for. That we have, in a way, come to embrace this life of upward mobility. In fact, perhaps you are here to get a degree for the hopes of getting a good career so that you can continue to grow in this trajectory of upward mobility. And that's a given, Right? Life is about working hard so that we can climb this social ladder, so that we can get the dream job, move into the zip code that we want to move in. And it just kind of cycles again and again. And we have to understand this. In this life, all of us are sojourners. We are all traveling to a particular end. We're all following a God because of what this God can give to us. The question is, which God are you following? See, some of us, we have blindly given ourselves to the God of upward mobility because deep down, we believe that this God will reward us greatly. And that is the reward that we desire. And this is such a powerful God that is deeply rooted in all of our lives. We have come to really embrace it. You know, there are some people of our launch team that are moving with us to Houston, and I don't have time to share their stories, but they're giving up like really great jobs for lesser jobs because they really feel a sense of conviction and calling to go. And I remember when they shared it with me, I know I would like preach about it, but when I actually see it happen, it's like mind-blowing. Like there's like this weightiness inside of me. I'm like, oh, are you sure? Like, are you really sure you want to give up your dream job in order to go and help this church plant get started? And they're sure. And I, you know, at the same time, I feel so like so much burden on me as well. But I just recognize that it really is true. What we give up in this lifetime, nothing goes to waste. That what we do for the kingdom of God, it will not go to waste. And more, as I see people like that, I am so encouraged and so inspired that there are people that will walk this path of downward mobility for the sake of God's kingdom. See, holding on to your future loosely, giving things up in order to follow Jesus, it doesn't make sense unless you understand that you are a sojourner and that this is not your home. You are merely passing through. As the author of Hebrews says, you're looking for a heavenly home, that we choose to follow him in obedience because this is not the place that we will ultimately reside, and that impacts the way you live. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to move locations, but it means that you have this paradigm shift. The values that you have, the things that you prioritize, the ways that you see God moving in and through your life into the city of Boston as you reside here now, all of that begins to shift when you begin to see yourself as a sojourner, as one that is bound for the kingdom of God, the heavenly dwelling place that God is preparing for us, that his presence is where we are ultimately, it's our greatest treasure and our reward. I'll close with this. You know, recently I've been chewing on this story that I've heard, and it's the story of a man named Nikos, who goes to this monk in the desert, and this monk is called Father Makarios. And so Nikos goes into the desert and he says, Father Makarios, do you still wrestle with the devil? You know, the vices, the temptations, all those things. And Father Makarios, he says, no, I don't wrestle with the devil anymore. I've grown old and I've grown tired, and the devil has grown old and tired with me. He says, no, I wrestle with God now. And Nikos is like, you wrestle with God and you expect to win? And Nikos says, no, I wrestle with God and I hope to lose. And you know, as I've been thinking about this story and as I reflect on my own life, I realize that there is such a tension inside of me where I want to wrestle with God with the hopes of losing. I want God's way to prevail in my own life. But at the same time, I sense inside of me this struggle that I want to wrestle with God and I hope to win. Because to lose to God means that there are certain areas of my life that I have to surrender. There are certain understanding of what it looks like to live a good life that I need to allow God to kill off. And so I just feel this wrestling match inside of me. God, I want to honor you. I want to obey. I want to wrestle with you with the hopes of losing. But at the same time, I don't want to die. I don't want these things to just disappear from my life. And so there's this constant tension inside of us. But I just want to encourage us with this, that in this life, there's so many opportunities to wrestle with God, that we can wrestle with God. And I think actually that the more we are familiar with him, the more we understand his goodness and his kindness, the more we have seen and tasted that he is good, more and more we are able to wrestle with God and hope to lose. You know, when I think about my kids and people at my church, there are certain people that I'm so familiar with that I wouldn't mind just dropping off my kids and they take care of my kids. And I know at the end of the day, they're going to be fed, they're going to be well, and I can pick them up. And then there are other people at my church who I'm not familiar with. Now, they could be the greatest people, just so good with kids, but at the same time, because I'm not familiar with them, I don't trust my kids to be dropped off with them. And I just feel like sometimes with God, in different areas of our lives, we're just not familiar with the way he is. And we have this kind of guardedness to, God, will you really take care of me in this way? But I just want to encourage us, the more we familiarize ourselves with him, the more we can trust in his kind intentions for us. And the more we can pray this prayer together, God, I hope to wrestle with you, and I hope to lose. Let me pray for us, but I want to encourage us to enter into response with that. With that prayer, perhaps there's areas of your life that you have such a hard time surrendering to the Lord. And whether it's because of fear or whether it's because of your vision for what it ought to look like, you just don't want to give that up. You haven't really seen how God can move in those areas. I want to encourage you to come and put the Lord to the test. Say, God, I might not know what's going to come next. I might be afraid and anxious. I might be scared out of my mind. But God, I want to experience your goodness. I want to taste and see. I want to live into this reality that you are my great reward and that your presence is better than life itself. And so can we spend time in prayer? Let me pray for us and we'll just enter into a time of response. Father, I thank you that you are such a kind God that even in the midst of our weakness, God, you do not despise us, but you encourage us and exhort us to life with you. And I pray that in our wrestling, God, more and more, we would come to cherish the times that we have surrendered fully to you. That we would come in to this wrestling match with you with the desire to lose. Because we know that when you win, we also win as well. And so help us, especially in the areas of our lives that we feel so difficult in letting go, that we have deep-seated anxiety of just things that have become strongholds in our life. God, help us to come to you with a tender heart again and again in surrender so that we might experience your true goodness. We pray in Jesus' name.